hymns. We'll start off by singing hymn number 4, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. What am I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy who through life has been mine? Guy, we'll sing all the three verses of number 4, and we'll sing after the introduction on the organ, keeping our seats. Thou art fairer than the morning, O my Saviour and my King. Of thy grandeur and thy beauty, how my soul delights to sing. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3 of this hymn.
Thank you.
last of our introductory hymns, we'll sing number 152, Who Can Cheer the Heart Like Jesus, by His Presence All Divine, True and Tender, Pure and Precious, who are blessed to call Him mine. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3 of this hymn. Father, we live in a land where we are allowed to open thy word and to proclaim it openly. We thank thee, Father, for that privilege. We thank thee, Father, for thy word, and we thank thee, Father, how it touches our heart and how, Father, it enriches us. And we thank thee for this opportunity, Father, tonight to open thy word and to look at the Lord Jesus Christ once again. As we start this new study, Father, we pray that as we go on this journey that thou may help us, that thou may enrich us, Father, and that we may take from it so much that we may understand the Lord Jesus Christ more. If we think of any Father tonight as well, and we pray that thou may help him as well, give him all the strength that he needs, Father, that he may be able to do the introduction here. We ask all these things, Father, in thy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now before Eddie comes to speak to us, we'll take time to sing number 62, and it is, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. We'll take time to sing the whole of number 62, and we'll stand after the introduction on the organ.
Thank you.
I'm not suggesting that this will give me a few more extra minutes. I just want to read them as an introduction. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, our instruction, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The second one, perhaps you've guessed where it is, in 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture. Let me just make a point here. When I was a much younger Christian, Angus Swanson, who was in fellowship in Victoria Hall, he said to me that in this verse you underline the word all. And then he came back to me and said, now it would make a nice study if you looked at all the alls. Well, when I looked up my concordance,
no computers and no easy way to do it in those days, I found there were pages in Mr. Strong's concordance of the word all. So I gave up. But here it is, and this is the one that was underlined in my Bible that I had at that time. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Mr. Newbery says, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Now, that should really be complete. A little unfortunate, giving the wrong idea to some minds, that the man of God may be complete. Now, back to Isaiah, I'm not sure what I'm going to call the book. This delightful book written by this man from Isaiah or Isaiah. I just want to read verse 1 at this stage. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Amaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We look to the Lord for a little help, and I am mindful of limitations, and we will do our best to have the introduction. In verse 1, we are introduced to the period of time over which Isaiah prophesied and ministered. Four kings are mentioned: Uzziah, Jotham, Amaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah had a sad end, very sad end. If you want to read it, you'll find it in 2 Chronicles and chapter 26. No date is given as to when this sad end occurred. But with any reading that I've done and try to put things together, it would seem it was towards the very end, or near the very end, of his long reign. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. And I would judge that it was very near the conclusion of that long reign that he committed a sin which was grievous in the eyes of the Lord. What did he do? Well, he approached the temple, and he forced his way in, and he wanted to get into the holy place and place something on the altar of incense. Now, someone might say, well, why was that so important? He was, after all, the king. But we must remember that there were three offices that are exclusively reserved for the Lord Jesus: prophet, priest, and king. And he had absolutely no right of entry. Now, we read in 2 Chronicles 26, he was withstood by Azariah the priest, the high priest at that time, with 80 assistant priests, and they stood against what Uzziah intended to do. And sadly, for the remainder of his life, whether it was 1, 2, or 3 years, I think it was somewhere around about that, he was struck as a leper. No place for him any longer in the palace. A house prepared for him in isolation. So, he was a great king. Does this teach me a lesson? towards old age, after a very, very steady and very prosperous reign, he committed something that was grievous in the sight of the Lord. I'm not sure just exactly how old he might have been, in his 60s perhaps. Well, I exceed that by quite a bit. And it is a little bit of a warning, isn't it? As we get older, that we do not want to deviate from the life that we've tried to live for God. His son Jotham, I think he would have perhaps taken up a co-regency in the years when his father was excommunicated, if you like to use that word. But Jotham was a good king, and he reigned for 16 years, and he was highly respected and highly used. Then we come to Ahaz. Ahaz was another bad king. In fact, he was a bad king. There was very little good in the life of Ahaz, and he also reigned for 16 years. And then we have Hezekiah, another good king, and he reigned for 29 years. These were kings of Judah, and these were those who reigned during the ministry of Isaiah. A little bit about Isaiah. He was a married man. He had two sons, and I've written down the name, especially of one of them, which I would, no matter how hard I tried, I would hardly get it into my memory. Two sons. His wife's name is not mentioned, which is a little strange. Nowhere in the prophecy do we find her name. She is referred to in chapter 8 as a prophetess, the prophetess, and then they had two sons. And I think by reading the story of these two sons, there may have been quite a difference in years between them. One is quite easy to pronounce, Shear Jashub, and the other not quite so easy. I think I counted 9 different letters in the name, and of course letters are repeated. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Now he was just very young in chapter 8, and I really couldn't understand why he was taken with his father to meet Ahaz the king, but that is it. So we've thought about four kings, we've thought about the years of the reign. Perhaps I should say that there is a little bit of doubt as to whether there was a continuation of Isaiah's prophecy into the reign of Manasseh. I don't think it is possible. It's more of a Jewish tradition, but there may have been just a year or two, but nothing more than that at the end of the life. So Manasseh, another very evil king who reigned longer than any other king. He reigned for 55 years, and he was a very evil king indeed. Now, I want to say a little bit about the authorship. It's difficult when you're doing an introduction because there is no way that I'm going to interfere or make any comments whatsoever on the subjects that my dear brethren will handle, and will handle better than I could anyway. So, the authorship, Isaiah, that is stamped upon it. And verse 1, if it tells me anything, it tells me this, that this was a divine revelation given to Isaiah. This was not just something that he thought up himself. It was divinely inspired. We are living in a day when there is a tremendous amount of attack on the authority and the divine inspiration of Scripture. Now, I want to say to each of us that we need to get our feet firmly fixed on the fact that these men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were penmen. But the amazing thing is that each of the authors in the Scriptures of Truth, they were in total agreement with what they wrote. But what they wrote came from the Holy Spirit of God. Now we need to be clear about that. And so I read and emphasized in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, blood above all. It would be easy, and it would seem to be very easy in the heart and mind of many around today, to choose what bits they think is in order for them to think about, and to neglect and discard so much else. But of course, that verse we read in 2 Timothy 3 says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I suppose, and perhaps I could throw this in as well, that there are some mysteries belonging to the divine Godhead that we cannot and will not fully understand or appreciate. But we are asked to believe them. And divine inspiration is one of them. We cannot put the two things together that mortal men, men who are marked with the sin nature, have produced for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, divine truth, without error. The amazing thing to me is, and it's evident in the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah was in perfect harmony with what he wrote. And so we have before us these 66 chapters, perhaps the longest, apart from the book of Psalms, but certainly the longest single author in this very long and very comprehensive study. So we've thought about the authorship, we've thought about the historical setting behind the kings. I was interested, I know that most of you know that I did some editing for some of the authors in John Ritchie's. One of them was a man called Malcolm Davis, and he's known to just one or two, maybe Ian and Jeanette would know Malcolm Davis from Leeds. And a very studious man, a librarian at Cambridge, and then moved up to the university in Leeds. And in the foreword of his book, Tom Wilson has written a piece. And Tom points out that there are 65 references in the New Testament from the book of Isaiah. My dear friend and brother Malcolm Davis goes a little bit further, and he tells me that there are 200 references in the New Testament, or about 200 references, he says, to the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. Now, I'm not sure if references would be the right word. I think it would be easier if it was allusions. But there it is. We can see that this prophecy, which is going to be before us over the next 12 weeks or so, is used and quoted and referred to, even with allusions, so often in the New Testament. We can very quickly remember and remind ourselves of some of the quotations from this very precious. But what about its application? Has it got any meaning for us? Well, it would be a very, very wrong thing to say that it has no meaning. It has lots of meaning for us. As we go through the book, I'm not sure how many times I've read Isaiah. I'm not going to boast about too many times because it is a long book to read. But I have certainly read considerable parts of it many times, as many of us will have done. And I have to look at the applications that are presented. There is no part of Scripture that is without meaning, whether we live in this age or whether we refer to a previous dispensation. Of course there are differences, and we have to be very careful and very mindful of the differences. The dispensation in which Isaiah lived was very different to the dispensation in which we live today. The dispensation of law in Isaiah's day, the dispensation of grace in our day. So there are differences. But you know, we can read this prophecy and we can find so many applications to our own Christian lives in this day. I take it that one of the reasons for that is the amount of references and scripture quotations in the New Testament, and also that its main message is gospel orientated. You know, I started to try and jot down all the verses that we can quote and could preach from with absolute confidence. For example, I wrote some of them down. In verse 18 of chapter 1, if you want to look at it, it's a very well-known verse. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's Isaiah 1:18. We can think about Isaiah 45 and verse 2. And God is speaking through the prophet. He says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there is none else." I thought about Isaiah 55 and verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And there's plenty application to that in John chapter 7, when the Lord speaks about thirsting and satisfying. And you can go right through the prophecy of Isaiah, and you will find many, many quotations that link up with truth in the New Testament, its application to us even in our day. Its main message. Well, I was interested in reading with a little more care over the past few weeks these early chapters. There's almost an alternating message produced in chapter by chapter. For example, in chapter 1, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is the absolute bringing before the nation the conditions that were prevailing at that time, chapter 1. And the verse that I've quoted from verse 18 stands out. It is a plea from God in the midst of the transgressions and the sin and the practices and the associations that the nation of Judah, that part of Israel, was having at the time. It stands out like something totally different. "Come now," an appeal to the nation. "Come now, let us reason together." But you read the rest of the chapter, and right through it, there is the awful conditions prevailing. You come to chapter 2, and it's totally different. It is prophecy in relation to a day that is still future, even for us today. Read chapter 2, and we come to think about the millennium conditions that will prevail in a day that's still future. And that, for a part of the book, seems to alternate between a chapter, and you can go through chapter 3, and you'll find that God is speaking almost in judgment upon the nation. And you come to chapter 4, and you have the question, "What could I have done more to my vineyard?" And God is viewing the nation of Judah, or that part of the nation, as a vineyard which he has planted, which he has looked after, which he has cultivated. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, what more could I have done to my vineyard? He still viewed it as his vineyard. And there's this alternating. Chapter 5, we're back to think about some of the conditions prevailing. Chapter 6, we have, of course, the call of Isaiah. I don't want to say anything about that. Our dear brother Bill will be here on Sunday, and we're looking forward to him handling chapter 6. The only reference I would make to it is that it seems to hold the call and the response of Isaiah to the prophetic ministry. We remember what he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And then when he heard the call, "Here am I, send me." There are many lessons for us. So we are finding that really the main message fluctuates between a message that we can identify with our gospel and a message that is reprimanding in the extreme sense the behavior of the nation of Israel. But the thing that we're going to look at over these, and I don't want to say anything about the subjects that will be looked at over the next 12 weeks, but we cannot get away from the fact that Isaiah is rich in portraying the person of Christ. I had a wee look and I had to give it up because I couldn't get round to the amount of information. For example, we have chosen 12 subjects for these following weeks. But I began to look at other ones, and I thought, well, we haven't said anything about the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And you know, that would make a lovely ministry subject. And you can go through the prophecy and find in chapter after chapter, not necessarily chapter 5 and then chapter 6, but through the chapters you can find that there are many, many other subjects that we could take up, which would deepen our affection, or should deepen our affection, for the person of the Lord Jesus. So what really is the purpose behind this long, extensive, and instructive prophecy? Well, it is in particular that we might come to terms with the fact that our God is a righteous God. And although the dealings with God and the nation were different in that dispensation than they are today, God hasn't changed. And there are requirements, there are standards that we are expected to endeavor by the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit to maintain in our lives, in our testimonies. And some of them, when I read them, are extremely practical, even applying them to Israel and Judah. Mostly Judah, of course. But we cannot read this sacred text and turn our back on it and say, well, no, I don't particularly think that that relates to me. And primarily it related to the nation, to Judah. But there are so many lessons that we can lift from it. We can preach the gospel from it. I've done that, and I'm sure others have too. We can look at it, examine what is being taught, and say, do I follow that pattern in my life? There are so many things that really come to us with power and by the Holy Spirit, should touch our consciences at times. I'm not going to say any more. I think that we can look forward to the ministry and to the portraits of Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah. No wonder he's been called, for example, the salvation of the Lord. That's what his name means, the salvation of the Lord. And he certainly highlights that, because after all, there was hope for Judah. And we can find as we move through it that if they were prepared to bow and accept what the Lord was saying to them, then they would be honored and blessed. And the same applies for us. I just felt as I read through much of the prophecy over the past 2 or 3 weeks that really there was so much that I needed to pay some attention to. And in chapter 4 in particular, you know, I just couldn't get over the grace of God. When God speaks in that chapter and he says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem," it's almost like a pleading voice, and it is. "Judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could I have done more? Tended it, nurtured it, try to give it all that it needs. But then in verse 5, now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." We cannot get away from the fact that in the prophecy of Isaiah there is a manifold display of God's desire for his people in that day. Has he changed? No. His desire for us as believers today, purchased with the precious blood of his Son, is that we walk in ways that honor him and please him. And you know, that is becoming more difficult in the world that we live in today. I'm not sure I know Alec gets Israel My Glory. And this magazine is very much something that I pay attention to. And in the one that came in through the post the other day, there was a reference to a school in one of the states, I can't remember which state it was, and out in the playground, if you like, they were being taught to say, to do the right extension with their arm and to say, "Hail Hitler." You know, it's hard for us to accept that. But that is what is happening around us. And we need, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to seek to walk in ways that honor the Lord Jesus. Well, that's my very simple introduction, and I don't know about the rest of my brothers and sisters, but I can tell you I'm looking forward to starting on Sunday in Isaiah chapter 6 and to move on from there and to enjoy the portraits of Christ in Isaiah. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank thee for being able to open thy word with freedom and with interest, And we think of what lies before us over the next weeks in thy will, as we contemplate the presentation of thy beloved Son in prophetic terms. And we do thank thee for this lovely prophecy. And we ask that as we enter into consider it and have it ministered to us by our dear brethren, that we may be thrilled and that our affection might be deepened and that we might seek to honour him in our life. Our thanks for this time together in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.